Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now as the author of Hebrews instructs us, with our hearts having been washed clean through faith in Christ, and Lord, with fear and trepidation, and yet also with boldness, we would draw near to you, the one who is unapproachable. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us anew with an understanding of your immensity, your incomparability, and of all the ways that you are worthy of worship. Lord, we pray that you would make us people who know you. We pray that you would make us people who have contemplated these statements that Paul makes at the end of his first letter to Timothy, and who are ready to put our hands over our mouths and be face down in the dust before you. Lord, the prophet Isaiah declared that the nations are as nothing before you. How much less are we in our feeble frailty and in our insignificance before you, the Lord of all. Lord, we ask that through your word, by your spirit, you would help us to know what it is that you have given us to do and why it is that we should do it. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us people who believe the gospel, people who keep the Great Commission, people who know you and worship you and are satisfied in you. And Lord, we ask that you would do all this by means of your word, as we trust in Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to begin this morning with some statements from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, the prophet declares, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains." And then as the prophet proceeds, he begins to describe the way that the Lord is the one who made the world. He says in verse 22, speaking of the Lord, that he stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It's almost as though the Lord built a cosmic temple in which he would take up residence. And then he continues in verse 23, "Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted." It's interesting that peoples and rulers are spoken of as being planted. "Scarcely sown." It's almost like people are seed sown in the ground. "Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither." It's almost like they're chaff, which the wind drives away. "And the tempest carries them off like stubble." Verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." The Lord is announcing himself as the living and true God, as the God who made the world, and because he made the world, everyone is obligated to honor him as God, to give thanks to him, and to obey everything that he commanded. And then, as you know, the Lord Jesus came, and he completed his mission. He lived a righteous life. He died in the place of his people. He rose from the dead. And then, as he was preparing to ascend into heaven, he announced, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. I think that these two realities, God's role as God and the authority of Christ and the command of the Great Commission, I think that these realities are central to what Paul says here at the end of his first letter to Timothy, almost the end of his first letter to Timothy. We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. And I want to tell you exactly why we're starting in verse 13 and ending at the end of verse 16. I am convinced that Paul has carefully structured this letter so that the statements that we're going to read at the end of verse 15 here and proceeding into verse 16 correspond to the statements in chapter 1, verse 17. So let me just read to you what Paul says of the Lord here in 1 Timothy 6:15. He says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Paul has placed that statement near the end of the letter so that it stands across from chapter 1, verse 17. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And there's one commentator that I read. In fact, I think his commentary is the best commentary on the pastoral epistles. It's William D. Mounce's commentary in the Word Biblical Commentary series. And having commented on these verses in chapter 6, verse 16, he says something like this. This is not a direct quote, but this is the idea. Paul realizes, after he's made this concluding doxology, that he still needs to address the rich. And so he tags on verses 17 through 20 at the end of the letter. I don't think that's what Paul has done at all. I think that Paul knows where he's going, he knows what he's doing, and he has the ability to revise if he needs to revise. Notice how verse 17 starts of chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them." Okay, so look back up at verse 13, "I charge you." I think these two charges are positioned as frames for those doxological statements that we just read in verses 15 and 16. So he charges Timothy, and then he makes this statement about God as the basis for the charge, and then he tells Timothy to charge the rich. And as they stand across from one another, the two charges are related to one another. Part of Timothy's keeping of the commandment, look at chapter 6, verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, verse 14, to keep the commandment." Part of Timothy's keeping the commandment is that Timothy needs to charge the rich, as Paul is going to explain in verses 17 through 20. We will, Lord willing, look at those verses, 17 through 20, in our next time together. Having pointed out the way that chapter 1, verse 17 is, I think, positioned strategically to correspond to 6, 15, and 16, let me also remind you of the way that back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And then down in chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." So Paul's opening chapter and his closing chapter are resonating with one another, and Paul is charging Timothy. Here's what I think is the big upshot of this passage. He's charging Timothy to carry out the Great Commission. That's what this charge is about here in chapter 6, verse 13. So as we've moved through this letter, we have seen how the problem in Ephesus was that these false teachers had come into the city of Ephesus, and they had begun to distract people away from the true gospel, the message that the living and holy God created the world, gave life to all things, and that all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of that God and are therefore guilty and under his wrath. But he loved the world, Romans 5:8, by sending his son, that his son might die in the place of sinners, so that those who repent and believe in Christ might be saved. Instead of that message, these false teachers have come in with a message about genealogies. So you need to trace your line of descent to the right people. You need to be connected to the right people. A message about myths. You need to have secret knowledge of these insights and these stories. And if you have that secret knowledge, then you can be rightly related to God. So it privileges your line of descent, and it privileges your secret knowledge, but it doesn't justify you from your sin. And it doesn't transform you into Christ's likeness. It is no gospel at all. And it does not provoke you to worship the living God, the message of the false teachers. And then as we've gone through 1 Timothy, we've also seen how these false teachers in various ways are living dissolute lives. That they are living in ways that bring reproach upon themselves. They're pursuing sexual immorality, they're drunkards, they're greedy for gain. These are not people who are growing in Christ's likeness. So what Paul is saying to Timothy here in chapter 6, verse 13, and the first part of verse 14, essentially the sentence is, I charge you, start of verse 13, verse 14, to keep the commandment. I think the commandment is, go make disciples of all nations. I think the commandment is the commandment of the Lord Jesus, that the Great Commission, the gospel is to be preached to every nation under heaven, and that people are to be taught to obey everything that Christ commanded. And then in the outworking of that, we have these particular things that Paul has said to Timothy. And this passage is a passage that I want to encourage you to meditate on, perhaps even to memorize, because these statements will lead you into the whole story of the Bible and the identity of the true and living God. Look with me at verse 13. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God. It's as though Paul is saying, before God. And I think probably, you remember the last words of the Great Commission? I was once in a car with a guy that he was quite the character, and he was telling me about how he was going to go on a long journey, and I said, are you going to fly? And he said, oh no, I'm going to drive. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. You know, he was joking, right? But those words in the King James, lo, I am with you always, I think that Paul is contemplating that when he says here, I charge you in the presence of God, before God, and now he's going to speak of God as the life-giving creator. Look at the next words there in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. That is a very short summary of Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, among other things, you remember how the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. The Lord is the life giver. God is the creator. So let's just mark here that Paul starts with creation in this charge. It's as though he's saying, I charge you before the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the one on whom all living things depend for their lives. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And then he goes from creation to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and of Christ Jesus. Now notice what he's done here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That's how those clauses relate to one another. So to be in the presence of God is to be in the presence of Christ. We're going to come back to this idea as we proceed through this passage. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. And now he's going to talk about the incarnation, who in his testimony, he says, before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And I think that this reference to the good confession that the Lord Jesus makes serves as like a connecting tissue with the immediately preceding statements. Look back at verse 12. Let's start actually in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And you may remember from the last time that we were in 1 Timothy 6, which was a little bit ago, I think that these things in verse 11 works with the teach and urge these things back up in verse 2. So he's telling Paul, teach this, flee that. Paul's telling Timothy that. As for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he seems to be reminding Timothy of his public profession of faith. The moment when Timothy came before the congregation and essentially declared, I will follow Christ. And I think that moment was probably the moment when Timothy was baptized. I grant you, there's not a use of the term baptism here, but I think that's what Paul is referencing. Timothy made the good confession, and then as a kind of link with the next section, starting in verse 13, Paul refers to the way the Lord Jesus, in his testimony, made the good confession. And this forges a relationship that we see all over the New Testament. Believers in Jesus are following his example. The Lord Jesus lived faithfully before God. He did what the Father gave him to do. And it's like Paul is saying, imitate Christ. It's like he's saying, remember what Jesus said when he said, anyone who would come after me must take up the cross and follow me. This is the kind of thing Paul is operating on when he sets side by side the good confession that Timothy made in the presence of many witnesses and the good confession that the Lord Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. Also, I think that phrase, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I think it's like a summary statement of the entirety of the mission that the Lord Jesus accomplished from the time when the Word became flesh until the time when he ascended to the Father and heard the words, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So notice what Paul has done. He's given us a phrase that evokes Genesis 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And then he gives us phrases that evoke essentially the message of all four Gospels and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, in moving from the Creator and life giver to the incarnate Savior, Paul has evoked the most significant realities on which he can call. There is nothing higher by which he can charge Timothy. There is nothing that goes further back by which he can charge Timothy. There is nothing of greater authority to which he can appeal in his charge to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. It also communicates, he was faithful unto death for you, Timothy. I charge you, verse 14, to keep the commandment. Now, I don't think that that singular commandment there at the beginning of verse 14 is any one of the particular things that Paul has told Timothy to do in the immediate context or all through the letter. I think everything that Paul is telling Timothy to do is related to the Great Commission and the lifestyle that accords with the Great Commission, the lifestyle that results from believing the true gospel, the way of living that proves you've rejected the false gospels, you've believed the true gospel, and you're walking with God. You've been transformed such that, if you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. You've been changed so that you actually love people. How does this happen? You experience the love of God in Christ. You come to realize, I don't deserve anything from him, and he loved me. And as a result, you love others. The aim of Paul's charge is that Timothy would preach the true gospel so that people would be loving. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. How do you get a pure heart? Not by knowing secret myths, not by reckoning who your ancestors were, not by ticking boxes that false teachers come up with you, with for you. You get a pure heart by knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You get a pure heart by knowing, as the author of Hebrews puts it, going the wrong direction here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify you our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's how you get a pure heart. You know the gospel and you believe what Christ has accomplished. The aim of our charge is love, which issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You really do believe the message. That's what Timothy is supposed to promote. This is what Paul is charging Timothy to communicate in Ephesus. And then all these commandments, just look at the ones in verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. All those that stuff that characterizes the false teachers that he just went through in 6:3 through 10. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. All of these are the fruits of the gospel in your life. You believe the true gospel, you start experiencing these things from God, and they transform you into Christ's likeness. So I charge you, verse 13, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Those two statements, unstained and free from reproach, recall previous uses of this term that refers to being free from reproach. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. 1 Timothy 5, 7. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. How do you get to be without reproach? How do you get to be above reproach? You believe the gospel, and you live a life that corresponds with the gospel. And Paul is saying, maintain the gospel. Advocate the true message, the teaching of the scriptures, fulfill the Great Commission. Do what Jesus commanded us to do. It's also interesting, this word unstained is used in 1 Peter to describe the Lord Jesus. He was a lamb who was unstained, and then it's used in 2 Peter to describe Christians. Because the Lamb was without stain, those who follow him are without stain. And you remember also at the end of James chapter 1, James says that in this way you can keep your religion unstained, that you care for orphans and widows in their distress. So pure and undefiled religion, unstained religion, is to love others as you've been loved by Christ. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This appearing is the second coming. The same word that's translated appearing here is used over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, when Paul writes that the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing this Antichrist figure, the man of lawlessness, by the appearance of his coming. So the appearing of the Lord Jesus here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, is the appearance of his coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. Do you see what Paul has just done in the span of two verses? He's just taken us from creation in the presence of God who gives life to all things to consummation until his appearing. He goes from creation to consummation. He talks about Christ who made the good confession, and then he tells Timothy, and by implication us too, what we're to be doing until he comes. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Advocate the gospel. Make it so that people are justified by grace through faith, So that by believing in the gospel, there is no condemnation for them because they're in Christ Jesus. And make it so that those who have experienced this message, we're not making it so. We're proclaiming the truth of the scriptures. And God by his Spirit is then making it so that these people will live lives that are above reproach. Because they confess their sin. Because they repent. Because they continue to persevere in pursuing Christ-likeness. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul continues in verse 15. He says, which he will display at the proper time. And I think here that Paul has in mind the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 13:32. When the Lord Jesus said, of that day or hour, no man knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. So, and Paul's response to that is, at the proper time, he will come. We don't know when it's going to be. So, one of the marks of false teaching is they start telling you when the time is. They start making dates. They start making predictions about when he's going to come back. Somebody starts saying that. If anybody ever says that here, I expect members of this congregation to accost that person after the service and say, hey, wait a minute. We don't do that. That contradicts the teaching of the scriptures. And I expect that you all, if you hear people like Seventh-day Adventists start telling you the date when Christ is going to return, your response will be, Ellen White is not a true prophet. She's a false prophet. Because not even Jesus knows the day or the hour. So anybody that claims to know the day or the hour is not telling you that they're not speaking in accordance with the scriptures. Which he will display, verse 15, at the proper time. Paul uses this expression in a couple of other places. Look at what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And because of what we're about to see in this passage, I'm going to start reading in verse 5 where he says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it's almost like Paul is saying, there is only one gospel. And if you're not talking about the one God and the one mediator between God and man, you're not talking about the true gospel. And then he continues in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It's interesting that he speaks of testimony and proper time there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. And he's just spoken of Jesus making the good confession in 6:13. And then he goes on shortly after that in verse 15 to speak of the proper time being the return. So he gave the testimony of his death at the proper time, and he will come again at the proper time. We also see this language over in Titus chapter 1, when Paul writes, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. You believe the gospel, you start living a godly life. Knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Christ came at the proper time, and now Paul is preaching at the proper time, and then Christ is going to return at the proper time. I think all these references to the proper time point to some of the realities that Paul is about to articulate, and that is that God is sovereign over every moment in history. And things are going to play out in accordance with God's sovereign purposes. Now, this brings us to the rest of verse 15. You notice in the ESV, they've put like a dash between at the proper time and he who is. And what's about to happen is Paul is going to give us the basis of the charge that he's just given to Timothy. It's as though Paul, he's already kind of alluded to this basis by saying, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And now what he's doing is he's saying, essentially, let me tell you more about God and I think also Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now, when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, I told you that I thought, verse 17, the king of the ages is the Lord Jesus. And so I also told you at that time that I thought in particular Paul was talking about Jesus here in 1 Timothy 6, 15, and 16. I'm going to modify that in light of learning that has happened in my own experience. I want to suggest to you that in these statements, Paul is talking about the one God. And when Paul talks about the one God, the statements that he makes apply to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to get at this, I want to read to you a paragraph from Anselm's On the Procession of the Holy Spirit, which I'm so glad Dr. Wilsey did a class through. And if you did not go through that class, you can still buy this book on Amazon, and you can get on the Kidwin Institute podcast and let Dr. Wilsey take you through this book. It is phenomenal. So I'm going to read, this is from section 11, paragraph 11 of Anselm's On the Procession of the Holy Spirit. He says, "When the Lord said, when the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father has come," John 15, verse 26, "one may ask, why did he not add, and from the Son?" So he comes from the Father and from the Son. Why didn't he say, "and from the Son"? "Or, and from me?" I answer that it is not unusual in his statements that when he attributes something to the Father, as if only to the Father, or to himself, or to the Holy Spirit, he wishes what he says in the case of one to be understood in the case of the others. In other words, what he says about the Spirit also applies to the Father and the Son because they are the one God. Anselm continues, "For example, when he says, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven,'" Matthew 16, verse 17, "should we not understand that the Son and the Holy Spirit, along with the Father, have revealed it? For since the Father does not reveal things by reason of the fact that he is the Father, but by reason of the fact that he is God, and since the same God is the Son and the Holy Spirit, it follows that the Son and the Holy Spirit reveal what the Father reveals." I'm gonna stop reading there. But I would encourage you, if you want to think further about that, you know, it's right here on the page. And you can buy the book and you can read it as many times as it takes for you to work your way through and puzzle your way through those statements. But here's the big idea. The Father begets the Son. And we distinguish the Father from the Son by the fact that the Father does the begetting and the Son is the one who is begotten. And then we distinguish the Father and the Son from the Spirit by the fact that the Spirit is the one who proceeds. If we're not talking about that, in what they do as God, and they are all three God, fully God, and they are all three one God. This is the mystery of the Trinity. So I say all that to say, the words that we are about to read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, they apply to the Father, they apply to the Son, and they apply to the Holy Spirit, all equally. If they don't, then one of those guys is not God. You see the logic of this. So a dear friend of mine who has a PhD in systematic theology and a PhD in New Testament recently preached on this passage, and the message was entitled something like 10 Reasons to Worship the Father. And I did my best to try to persuade him. You should talk about all the members of the Godhead, not just the Father. You can't limit these things that are attributed to God to just one member of the Godhead. I mean, I'm like screenshotting transcripts from Dr. Klontz's Reformed Theology class, which is another good resource for you. It's right there on the Kenwood Institute podcast. You can listen to that. And I'm screenshotting these places where he says, we can't apply attributes to just one member of the Godhead. And I'm texting my friend these things, and I don't think I made any headway. But I got an opportunity with you people, right? Here we are. So let's look together at the basis for the charge, which is the identity of God. And what we have the opportunity to contemplate here is the God who made us and saved us, the God who is our great reward, the God who is the object of our worship, the God who is the one whom we are to love with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our might. The first thing Paul says here in verse 15 is, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. This is actually another really interesting connection between chapter 6 and chapter 1, because the only two places in the entirety of the New Testament where God is described as blessed are 1 Timothy 1:11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. Those are the only two places where the New Testament uses this word blessed to describe God. He who is, what does it mean for God to be blessed? Well, I think what it gets at is, you know, some translations will render like Psalm 1, happy is the man who lives in this way. And then they'll render like the Beatitudes, happy is the one. So I think this is pointing to the fullness of blessing that God always continually enjoys as a result of who he is, as an outworking of his character, as one who is holy and righteous and abounding in steadfast love. He who is the blessed and only. This word only is also important. It was used back in chapter 1, verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And we also just saw it in chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God. And ultimately, I think this is flowing out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. This means he's in charge. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the creator. He has absolute authority over everything in his realm, in his world. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. And then these next two phrases here in verse 15, these are really interesting. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These two phrases also appear together in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, and we know who they describe there, right? They describe the Lord Jesus. So I think that people that want to limit this to the Father, they got a real exegetical problem with the use of these phrases, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And think about what those phrases mean. They mean that the one who is the high king over all other rulers, whether they be earthly kings or heavenly lords, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's sovereign over all that happens. He's the blessed and only sovereign. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 16. Who alone has immortality. What this is communicating is exactly what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal. It means that God is the one who has life in himself. He does not have immortality the way that his creatures have immortality. We have a derivative immortality. We have immortality because he makes us immortal. We have immortality because we participate in his life. He has life inherently in himself, and he cannot die because he is life. And he is the only one of whom these things can be said. God alone has life in himself, who alone has immortality. Now, I want to say a word here about the point of contact between verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and now verse 16, who alone has immortality. And I just want to ask you the question, ask you to ponder this, at what point did God start giving life? And I think we would all agree, when he laid the foundation of the earth, and he began to create living things to populate it. That's when God started giving. What happens before that? Well, God alone has immortality. And so anything that is in the beginning or before the foundation of the world. Anything that is prior to God's action to create is only God, because you basically have God and what God has made. That's all there is in all of existence. So God is the one who gives life to all things, verse 13. And verse 16, he alone has immortality. And anything that lives that is not God lives because God gives it life. And therefore, it owes him thanks and praise and obedience because he made it. And thus, the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And thus, the charge to Timothy, I charge you to keep the commandment. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. I think this is reminiscent of, I think Paul probably has in mind, the scene at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel arrive at the mountain, and you remember what happened. God came down on the mountaintop in fire, and God strictly warned Israel, do not even touch the mountain. Anything that touches the mountain is to be stoned with stone. So you have the light, the fire on the mountaintop, and then you have the strict prohibition on getting too near. You need to fear the Lord. You need to keep an appropriate distance from him. And this kind of thing is echoed in various places like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Our God is a consuming fire. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14, who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? I mean, I think that phrase in Isaiah 33, 14 about everlasting burnings, it recalls the burning bush, right? There's a flame, and it's in the bush, but the bush is not being consumed. Because God alone has immortality, He exists in and of himself. He is an everlasting burning, and he dwells in unapproachable light. The next statement there in verse 16, whom no one has ever seen or can see. I think that this is informed by the Lord's words to Moses. You remember that scene in Exodus 33 when Moses is pleading with the Lord that he not abandon Israel. If you don't go with us, do not send us up from here. And the Lord says, okay, I will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses says, please show me your glory. And the Lord says, no man can see me and live. Whom no one has ever seen or can see. Here's what I would suggest Paul is communicating to us. Human created perceptive capacities do not have the ability to perceive the uncreated, right? God is the creator. He is not created. He exists in and of himself. And when he equipped us with things like eyes and ears and the sense of touch, these perceptive capacities are not granted access or ability to perceive him, because at that point, when God made the world, he did not make himself part of the creation that would be able to be perceived by created eyes and ears and so forth. The moment when God made himself part of the creation to be seen by human eyes and heard by human ears and touched by human hands is the moment when the Word became flesh, when the Lord Jesus was born of a woman, born under law. Prior to that, the Lord is not seen. So think of John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And the Lord Jesus said, John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And interestingly, that's one of the passages that Anselm points to and says, you've also seen the Holy Spirit, right? In other words, you don't want to limit these things to just one member of the Trinity. To see Jesus is to see the Father and the Spirit, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And then Paul concludes here, to him be honor. I'm so thankful for the classes that have been taught in this church recently on things like an ordered life and on things like the goodness of hierarchical relationships, the goodness of authority, things like the goodness of God's creation of male and female. And what's asserted here is that we owe honor to the living God. And we need to take this idea, to him be honor, and we need to leaven this through our every interaction. And we need to ask ourselves, before every word we say, before every thought that we permit to nest in the branches of our thinking, every action that we proceed with, is this going to honor the Lord? And what we want to do is we want to take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ, which is to make it so that every thought is intended to honor him. To him be honor and eternal dominion, because he's the blessed and only sovereign. And he has dominion. And the creatures are made to give him, to ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord, Psalm 29, the glory due his name. And that includes, he is the one who has eternal dominion. So I've given you some applicationary kinds of statements here. Let me just give you a few more ways that I think we must respond to this passage. Number one, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel and study the gospel so that you can tell the difference between false teaching and the true gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're somebody who hasn't, like Timothy, made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, I would encourage you to believe the gospel and to make a public profession of your faith in Christ by being immersed in water in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus commanded. If we were to translate the word baptize, instead of just transliterating it, what we've done is we've taken a Greek word and just put it into English letters. If we were to translate it, the command is, go make disciples, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you've not been immersed as a believer in the Lord Jesus, look, this is not me making this up. This is Christ's command, and you're in rebellion against him. And you need to resolve that. And you need to repent of your refusal to obey the Lord Jesus, and you need to obey him by publicly declaring your faith and by going under the waters to signify that you're buried with him in baptism and raised up to walk in newness of life. That's your first application. Second application, we all need to be active in seeking to keep the commandment. And the commandment I'm talking about is the Great Commission. We need to be actively seeking in everything that we do to make disciples of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, I want to encourage you to know God. Know him as the blessed and only sovereign, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, the one to whom honor and eternal dominion are due. Know him, and if you know him, you will worship him, and you will be satisfied in him. The basis for the charge is what fuels the ability to obey the charge. You're going to keep the commandment if you know God. The basis for the commandment, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, the one who became incarnate to be the Savior. If you know them, your knowledge of them, your knowledge of the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will fuel a life of worship, and it will compel obedience to make disciples of all nations. I want to conclude by reading a few more statements from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what the Lord declares in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. The Lord says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The Lord is announcing himself as the one living and true God, the maker and the savior. Isaiah 45, verse 22, the Lord declares, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That was actually the verse that was preached at the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Finally, Isaiah chapter 46. I'm going to start reading in verses 8 and proceed through verse 10. "Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause us to have the kind of experience of you through your revelation of yourself in your word that changes us, that causes us to be made alive, born again. Lord, make it so that we know that we are in Christ Jesus. Make it so that we know that there is no condemnation for us. And make it, Lord, so that the seed of your word bears the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Make it so that we abide in the words of Christ and we show ourselves to be his disciples, knowing the truth and having it set us free. Do it, we pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.